Well, again, for the past 2 weeks, we've been talking at length about who we are in Christ, but what God has done for us now that we're in Christ. And I remind you again, 27 times in this book alone, 6 chapters, we are told who we are in Christ. That word, or that phrase, in Christ. So it's very important. In Christ, we talked about how we have been given every single spiritual blessing. We lack no spiritual blessings that are able to be received in Christ. And we have the opportunity, as we talked about last week, to grow in wisdom, to grow in a continual revelation of understanding just who He is. Having our hearts illuminated, understanding the hope of our calling, where we are going, how Jesus is going to lead us every step of the way, never leaving or forsaking us. And then how we can know. And remember that epinosis, know a supernatural coming upon knowledge from God, who we are, where we're going, the exceeding greatness of the power He has made available to us. And as we're seeing this, we're looking at this, and I pray that your hearts have been as affected by Ephesians chapter 1 as mine has. I hope it's just changed your mentality. Or for some of you, I hope it's just absolutely redefined your mentality as you find out who we are. It just, again, we talk sometimes about self-esteem or about understanding that self-awareness. And when you read Ephesians chapter 1 and the spirit of wisdom and revelation comes upon you, that is no longer an issue. Who God, the God of all creation, says we are in Christ just changes everything. But as we move now into chapter 2 this morning, remember we're still in part 1 of this letter. Paul is still telling us again who we are in Christ, where we sit positionally with Him, who we are because of what He has done for us. And I just want to throw this out there. I know for some of us here, maybe chapter 2 is going to seem a little repetitive. Maybe this is stuff that we've already touched on in some capacity. Maybe this is already things that you already know. But I want to remind you that this is a foundational letter. And this is foundational truth in part 1. And so Paul's not wanting us to just move past all of what we've been talking about. But he literally wants that to be so firmly established like a foundation that can be built upon. Does that make sense? We're not like, cool, that was good. Pass the donut and coffee and move past it. We're saying we don't ever want to leave this truth. We want to stand upon it and be built up in it. And so chapter 2 is just a building upon what we've been talking about in chapter 1. I know that's tough sometimes because our Bibles have chapter breaks and verse numbers, but the original letter didn't. It was just one letter. And it was read in a single sitting. Now they would have gone back and expounded on upon it like we are doing. But sometimes we lose that as we've had a week in between instead of remembering. So remember, all this is connected. We've just received all these blessings or been told about all that we've received. And now we're going to transition ever so slightly to come back and say, well, how did we get here? Let's remember, how did we get into this place? What role did we play to earn or deserve all those spiritual blessings that chapter 1 is full of? So Paul is going to press the question this morning, do you remember who you were before Jesus grabbed a hold of your heart? And that's a question, hey, we don't like that question, right? Most of us, I don't want to talk about who I was before Jesus came into my life. I don't like to think about it. I certainly don't want to remember it. But Paul is going to press that question a couple different times in chapter 2. He's going to press that because it is important. There's going to be some things to glean from that. And I admit, I don't like to talk about it either. I do not like to talk about who I was before Christ, my BC days. I don't want to glory in them. I don't want to revel in them because they were not glorious days. It's been well said, the only reason we think they're the glory days is because we have a bad memory and a good imagination. Those were not glorious days. Those were not good days at all. We will see that those were dark and difficult days. Hopeless days filled with despair for most of us. But days, most importantly, we were without Christ. We were without God. We were without hope. And so we're going to talk about that. But whether we like that question or not, we need to know, do we remember who we were? Do we remember how we used to live our lives? Do you remember how you would spend your Sunday mornings? Do you remember your hobbies? Do you remember what characterized your life most before Jesus did? Do you remember those things? Again, let those things kind of come to the surface of your minds. But remember, however you think your life looked, Paul is going to tell us this morning how it really did. He's going to show us this is who you were before Christ. This is how God saw you from His perspective. So be prepared. This trip down memory lane is not a very fun trip, but it's a very important and a very purposeful trip, both in the saints in Ephesus and all of us this morning, to remember the role we played in all that God has given us. Because what we want is it to evoke an excitement and an appreciation and a heart of worship towards what he did and what he did when we were in the situation that we were. So, with all that in mind, Ephesians chapter 2, let's read the first three verses together. Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, as we read this, Paul doesn't sugarcoat this at all, does he? Paul doesn't church it up and use some soft words so we would all feel good about who we used to be. This is some very strong language here. And it's possible there are some people here who maybe you haven't yet given your life over to Christ, and maybe this offends you. I just want to ask you, just please stay with this. Please hear the heart all the way through. There's a very important purpose that the Apostle Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to communicate this to. But it is strong language with a very purpose in mind. And remember, after telling us just last week in the end of chapter 1 of the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe, and after using the example of God's power that's been demonstrated to us as the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, he's now going to look how that power was first displayed in our lives. Because what does it look like? Who were we before Christ? We were dead. We were in need of a resurrection. And that's important because we're going to see that. Before we finish, we'll see that we were also in need of an ascension, but we'll talk about that before. But tie that in. Look at verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, if your Bible is like most, you will see that "he made alive" is in italics. And the reason it's in italics is because it wasn't in the original manuscripts. It wasn't in the original language. The translators put that there to try and give us a better understanding of what Paul was saying. But it doesn't change anything because we're going to see it clearly in non-italics later that he did make us alive, but it wasn't initially placed here. And we'll again see that. Most cases, not always, but when you see italics, that's just an addition to try and give us a better understanding. But as in most cases, I like it better without. Because think about what it really says. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world." He says, we were dead. He goes, hey, those BC days, those days that sometimes you like to think back as glory days, they were not glorious days. They were dead days. We were dead. And some people in here are saying, well, wait a minute. For as long as I can remember, I've always been alive. So when was I dead? What's he talking about here? Well, let's back this up. We were spiritually dead. That's what the Bible teaches us. We were spiritually dead. I put some verses in your study guide for you to go back and look at later. But some of the strong ones on this revelation is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is here when Paul tells us that before Christ, those BC days, we were just natural men and women. We were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We were natural, and the natural man or woman cannot understand or discern the spiritual things of God. They're foolishness. We can't understand the Word of God. We can't understand the things of God because we were spiritually dead. And what can a dead person do? Nothing, right? They're dead. They don't have ears. They don't have eyes. They cannot see. And spiritually, that is the situation that we had found ourselves. But again, we may be saying, well, when did that happen? I don't remember that situation ever happening to me. When did I die spiritually? Well, we don't remember because we were born that way. That wasn't something that was a significant event. You'd have to go back when Pastor Dave was teaching through the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 3, we are told of the moment when it happened. And if you remember this, Genesis chapter 3, we're told of a serpent who is the devil, who is Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air here in Ephesians chapter 2, who is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. All the same person we're talking about here. Back in chapter 3, he comes up to Eve, and do you remember what he says? It's the same tactic he uses with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. It's the same tactic he uses with us today. The first thing he does is he challenges the word of God. And he always does this. What does he say? Did God indeed say? He just challenges them. He's trying to create doubt. And he does that for you and I too, with all these spiritual blessings. Well, did God really say you're forgiven? Did God indeed redeem you? Because you don't act like you're forgiven, or you don't live like you're redeemed. And we say, forget you. This is what the Word of God says, why it's so important, why we teach the Word of God here, is it is the foundation upon which we stand. It is the rock that keeps us upright. But remember how this situation processed. First, he challenged the Word of God on that day. Did God indeed say, testing her knowledge of the Word of God, to which she responds correctly, right? She says, yes, the Lord did indeed say not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if we eat it, God said, we would surely die. And then what does he say? Oh, you surely will not die. Because again, that's what he does. He's going to challenge the Word of God, and then he's going to flat out lie to you about the Word of God and try and change the Word of God. And if we don't know it, we may be tempted to believe it. But that's what happens. So what do they do? We know that they eat. We know the rest of the story. But remember, exactly what God said would happen happened, and they did die. But remember, it wasn't an immediate physical death. Although right then and there, physical death would now come, what happened in that moment was a spiritual death. And anytime the Bible talks about death, we need to remember it is a separation. Physical death is the spirit being separated from the body. And for the Christian, absence from the body is the presence of the Lord. But a spiritual death is a spiritual separation between our spirits and God's spirit. There is a disconnect. We have been made spirit, soul, and body. That is who we are as human beings. Genesis has already taught us that before we get to chapter 3. But in this moment, a spiritual death happens, a spiritual separation. Adam and Eve spiritually died. And you and I, we are born with that same sinful nature. It passes on all through the Adamic line, all through the descendants of Adam and Eve. We've all experienced this. We're born spiritually dead. That's what the Bible is referring to here. That is the moment when Paul is intersecting here, when he says, you were dead in your trespasses. This physical alive, but spiritually dead. And I want to just commission you to Romans chapter 6 for some more information about this, but just understand that we were born with a sin nature, with a natural propensity to rebel, to trespass, to sin against the Lord. Nobody had to teach us that. That's what Paul is referring to. And for some of us as parents, or some older siblings with younger siblings, you know, huh? Nobody had to teach our kids how to sin. They just know how to do it because they have a sin nature. That is the very consistent aspect about who they are. They're spiritually dead, just like we were all born spiritually dead. Now, as we talk about this nature, and we talk about the consistency of who we used to be, let me just give you another example that may help bring this home. Many of us, we have pets at home, right? We have a dog. We have a dog. He's Cooper Dog. He's a 75-pound Weimaraner. He's a great member. He's a great, how do I want to say this? He's a great addition to our family. But he's a dog. And you know what he does? He does dog things. He acts like a dog. Why? Because he has a dog nature. I did not have to teach him any social norms about how to be a dog. And you know what? He does some really weird things. He licks weird places. He eats weird things. He greets other dogs in weird ways. I did not teach him that, nor have I ever seen a dog who doesn't do that. No human being would ever do that, would we? Why? Because we don't have a dog nature. But we need to understand that. He acts like a dog because he has a dog nature. He returns to his vomit. Again, we love him, but he's a dog. He's a dog. And that's what we're speaking about here. When Paul says you have a sinful nature, that's what he's referring to. Sinners sin. That's what we should expect them to do. We were sinners because we were being led around with a sin nature. And so when we bring this back to this moment, what Paul is telling us is, do you remember that? Do you remember when you didn't seek the Lord naturally? Do you remember when you didn't give a rip about the things of God? Do you remember when you wouldn't be caught dead in a church, or the only time you would be caught in a church is once you were dead? Do you remember those days? That's what he's referring to here. We didn't seek the things of God. We didn't understand the things of God. We didn't have any knowledge or desire to obey the things of God. We were spiritually dead in our sin nature. We were left to that own resources, which, what did it mean? What did we do? We were in trespasses and sins. Trespasses are rebellious things. Think about that sign that says no trespassing. We didn't care about that. We're jumping right over that fence. We're walking right past that line. We didn't care. We were trespassers before Christ. And sins, remember, sin just means to miss the mark or to be found less than perfect. But that's just who we are. And honestly, most of us, we didn't even care because we didn't know any different. We'd all fallen short of the glory of God. That is where we were. So again, before Christ, however you want to look at your life, that's who we were. That's who God says that we are. And that's for the man or the woman in prison with a rap sheet longer than their arm, or that's for the man or woman who is in the high and lofty medical office with great deeds and achievements done unto humanity. Sinners, trespassers, rebels, and failures at trying to meet the perfect standard of God on their own. We're all sinners. We're all in that sinful nature. But that's where it brings us to this point that I really, really want you to engage with. Please remember this. What Paul is referring to in this entire situation is what the exceeding greatness of God's power has achieved in our lives. Listen, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus did not come to make good people better. Jesus came to make dead people alive. That's what he did. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and Jesus, because of the exceeding greatness of his power made available to us, has resurrected us from the spiritual death that we were all in. That's how this is all tying together. That's what Paul wants us to know as he continues on that same thought here in chapter 2. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that power that brought us out of that situation. But I want you to, we think about this. What do we say? We say, Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives. Why? Because I have been crucified with him. You notice he doesn't say we weren't born with him. We didn't get a walk with him, but we were crucified with him. We died with him. So think about it this way. We were already dead. Jesus had to die to meet us right in the physical state, the spiritual state that we were in, and then lead captivity captive through the resurrection. And that is what he has done. When you put your faith in Jesus, you were crucified with him, and you're raised again with him. That spiritual rebirth, being born again, being given all that we have been talking about for the past 2 weeks. So again, as we're trying, I hope you're staying with me on this, as we're trying to bring the situation back, let me ask you another question. What role did we play in any of that? Do you remember? Do you remember what you did? What did you have to do to earn this? Remember, Christian, not a single thing. We were dead, remember? We were stuck in our sins and trespasses. And when did God show his greatest love for us? Was it when we finally realized that we needed to get our act together? Was it when we started walking with him for a time and showing how awesome we are? Was it once we put our life in order and everything was perfect? No. It was when we were at our worst. While we were yet sinners, trespassers, rebels, and failures, that is when Jesus died for us. He met us right where we're at. So again, that's what's important to be reminded of here. We didn't deserve it then. We don't deserve it now. Which means God doesn't love us more when we're doing right. God didn't love us less when we were falling on our faces. His love has always been the same. And he extends it in this perfect way. So listen very closely to this. Christianity is a performance-based faith. Did you hear that? Christianity is a performance-based faith. But the catch is, it's not our performance that will ever be judged. You understand that? It will always and forever be the perfect and excellent performance of Jesus, his sinless life, him becoming sin in death, in our place, dying and being raised again anew. Do you remember the first time that revelation was given to you? That is good news. That is incredibly good news. And that is why it's good news, because it's not something that we have to bear the weight of. We have been saved by grace through faith, Paul is going to tell us. But isn't that incredible? It will always be based 100% upon Jesus' performance. He's the one who did what we could never do. We were dead, so Jesus died to bring us into the place that we were at. But again, that's what Paul is trying to convey to us here and these saints in Ephesus in chapter 2. That's why he's going to say and call our attention to this transition. We were once dead. We were once walking according to the course of this world, as verse 2 says. Verse 3 says, we once conducted ourselves like this, but all with the incentive to say, but we don't anymore. We're not walking according to the course of this world anymore. And that walking, it has the insinuation of just meandering around without purpose, without aim, without even a goal of knowing where we are going. And that's how God viewed how we walked before him. And some of you may have been very, very successful. You may have been highly ambitious and accomplishing all those goals that you're setting out for yourself before Jesus grabbed a hold of your heart. But this is how he saw you. Aimlessly meandering around without purpose or aim, according to the course of this world. And that word course, it's like a rut that you have been caught in. And it's just directing you where you go. I used to ride motorcycles a lot when I was growing up. And I used to hate the ruts. I don't like the ruts, right? Because you get caught in that rut and you're just stuck in it until you can find a way to get out. And that's how our life was before Christ. We would fall into these ruts and it would just, until that course ran its season, that's where we were at. And so I want to challenge you that we once walked like that. It's in the past tense. So Christian, if you're here and you find yourself in a rut or continually slipping into a rut, we don't have to walk. You do not have to find where that goes. You can stop right there and say, Lord Jesus, extend your righteous right hand and pull me out of this situation. You will every single time. We once walked that way. We do not have to walk that way any longer. And then he says, we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. And this is just fulfilling the desires of our mind, doing whatever felt good, whatever looked good, whatever we wanted to do, that's what we did. And you know what that made us? Children of wrath. And again, very strong language, children of wrath. But that was the final destination on the course of the path that we were following. We were dead fish floating downstream, unaware of the falls that were crashing over the end and the sharp rocks that lay below. That's who we were. But again, we once conducted ourselves that way. Now we've been born again. We've been made spiritually alive. And we're swimming upstream. And what do we see? We see a lot of other people who are going the same way that we once went. And now we have eyes to see what lies ahead, which should be inciting some compassion for us to say, hey, that's not where it's going. That's not going to be a good road. Sharing the truth of God's word. Do you remember when somebody did that to you when you were that dead fish floating down? I mean, all these things just kind of swirl, but they remind us of what did we do to deserve all this? How did we get into this amazing place? It's so easy sometimes to read Ephesians chapter 1 and let that turn your heart into some entitlement that God saved you because you're awesome. God didn't save us because we were awesome. God didn't save us unto ourselves. God saved us for his purposes to be salt and light in this world so other people would know of the saving grace that has been afforded to them. And we get to be witnesses that he is able to do what he claims to do. And so we're seeing this whole situation take place. But again, do you remember where you were? Paul's going to remind us here in verse 4. While we were children of wrath, dead in our sins, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These first two words of Ephesians chapter 4 might be the two strongest words in the entire Bible. When you see what is happening and what has been going on here, he says, but God. And I want to remind you, as we talked last week, and we spent a lot of time kind of setting this up about all that was leveraged against Jesus, all that could have been leveraged against him, was leveraged against him, yet he was valiant and triumphed over all of it. You could say there has been equally the same amount of things stacked up against us, being dead in our trespasses and sins, stuck in that rut that was the course of this world, being led around, meandering without purpose or direction, being led by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, lured around by our own desires and own sinful lusts, without hope, children of wrath, headed for that great destination that nobody wants to be at. When we were the weakest and things looked the bleakest, but God intervened. God showed up, and because he is rich in mercy, abounding in love, and has sufficient grace, he saved us. He extends grace to us, that undeserved, unearned favor, but he saved us. And that Greek word, it literally is the word sozo. And I love that word sozo. It literally means to rescue one from imminent danger or to rescue one who would otherwise perish. He saved us. And we use that in our Christian vernacular sometimes. Oh, when did you get saved? Or, hey, I got saved. Or he or she got saved. And some of you are like, well, saved from what? Saved from all this. Saved from all that garbage that we've been talking about. All that was contending against us. Do you remember? Do you remember that? That's what Paul is calling again to our attention throughout this study. He saved us from all of those things that were against us. But remember, God did that. We didn't do that. We were at our worst. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. He did that according to his love and his mercy and his grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." I mean, again, it doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? We love to point this back to the works-based whatever that are in the world. Because that's as clear as it can get. It's not 90% grace and 10% works or any other ratio. It is 100% God's grace according to his mercy and his love that saves us when we put our faith in Jesus. So as we're seeing this situation, some may say, well, why is that so important for us to know? I mean, I get it, but why is it so important to know? Well, nothing more than this. God's grace is what is going to be praised for all of eternity. Not our works. Not what we did. In heaven, we are all going to have our attention upon God the Father, who in his incredible mercy and his incredible grace has extended that to us, and the Lamb who was slain to make it all possible. The attention is not going to be upon us. In heaven, in fact, it is going to be full of a bunch of people who have the same exact testimony. I hear people say sometimes, well, I don't really have a testimony, because we've heard that one guy who was like, hey, I was part of this drug cartel and it was just everything was going down. And then Jesus plucked me out and you're just like, that's a crazy testimony. You think maybe you don't have one. That's not true. We all have a testimony, but it all sounds the same. I was lost. I was without hope. I was flushing my life down the toilet, but God rescued me. But God extended his great sozo to me, saved me when I would have otherwise perished. And that's the same story. But let's try and apply this a little bit more to our lives. Let's understand that there will be a day when every single person who ever lived will stand before the Lord. And every single knee will bow. And at that day, every single tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, some of those people, they will have to realize that for the very first time. They will acknowledge that what I denied on this life, that there is no God, or this is my God, or I don't know what I want to say about Jesus. They will all confess Jesus is Lord on that day. But they will do that for the first time and for the last time. And they are those children of wrath, what he says, just like the others. But for us, for the Christian, for the church, you're going to say Jesus is Lord in such a glorious, praiseful moment, because you've been longing to say that literally in his face as you've been worshiping him in spirit and truth all this time. But listen, of all these things that are going to be said on that day, you can divide them into two camps. When God will say, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the only name that has been given to you, given among men, to call on and be saved? What did you do with Jesus? Did you call upon his name? Is he Lord of your life? There will be a lot of things said, but you can divide them into two camps. Camp one will say, but I fed the poor. But I did great things for my family. But I went to church every Sunday. But I did great works. But I prophesied in your name. But I cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will look at them and say, but I never knew you. but I never knew you. And you'll be cast away into outer darkness. And that is heavy and strong language, but that is biblical truth. Camp 2 will say, but God. But God, who was rich in mercy, according to his great love, he extended grace to me, and I have accepted that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the but I and the but God. But listen, this but God has always been God's saving rescue ever since the very first moment we saw a saving rescue in the Bible. I want to look at a few verses in a minute, but it's always been this way. When life has looked the bleakest, when we are at our weakest, circumstances outside of our control, just like is being described, where we were at, if God didn't intervene, there would have been no salvation. And that's exactly the types and the shadows that we're seeing here. Look back with me. This is Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. If you remember this moment, Noah is in the ark. It's been 150 days. If God doesn't recede the waters from this moment, Noah and all his family are going to starve in that ark. But God allowed the wind to come and recede the waters. God brought the rescue. Remember Joseph, after his brothers had conspired against him. He's thrown into a pit. He's eventually sold into slavery. We went through this one as well. He has no chance of saving himself. And then later, his own brothers are going to be found in a very dire situation. What's going to happen? Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about it, as it is this day, to save many people alive. But God brought salvation in this situation as well. Again, circumstances outside of our control. What about David? David had been anointed king of Israel through no doing of his own. God chose him. But the problem that posed is there was already another king in Israel, and his name was Saul, and he wasn't too happy about that situation. Saul is trying to kill David. Look at this, 1 Samuel 23:14. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver David into his hand. Again, but God brought salvation. Salvation has always been but for God doing an incredible work. And there are so many more examples. You want to do a but God study in the Bible? It is amazing. You'll see verses like this all throughout as God is just showing us this. But that's the reality of this testimony that we're talking about. If God didn't intervene, we are lost and without hope. And I just want to call that back to your attention. Do you remember that? Do you remember that moment? Do you remember when you ran out of options? Do you remember when your back was against the wall? Or for some of you, do you remember when you were just brought to that point of decision? And you were facing everything that you've had and everything God offers. And it was like, I'm either going to believe what they say about God or I'm going to make it personal. But do you remember that transition? Again, Paul's beseeching us. He's begging us to remember that moment, to understand where we have been and where we now currently are. Thank you, God, for your incredible grace. We'll come back to verses 6 and 7 before we close. But let's move down to verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's still calling to this remembrance. We're moving forward in this salvific story, how God saved all of us. Now we come to verse 10. And listen, Paul is not contradicting himself here when he's talking about good works and us being his workmanship to walk in these things that he's prepared beforehand. Look, he's very calculated in what he says. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. All right? Which means we've already been created in Christ Jesus through coming to know him and receiving God's grace. And now there's a for good works. We were not created in him by good works, but for good works. And that just changes everything. That's a complete distinction here. Once we come to know him, then that work of creation begins as he makes us spiritually alive. He tells us who we are, and then he sends us out to do the things that he's set before for us to accomplish in. And that's what I was talking about earlier, about not being saved unto ourselves, but that God has prepared things for us to walk in. I think that's an incredible truth. I think that's amazing, especially when you think about who we once were, walking around aimlessly, without direction, just meandering around, to now we are people with purpose. We are people with a call. We are people with direction. We are people who are following our Lord Jesus into some great and amazing things to do on his behalf and unto him. But as we look at this here, God has a wonderful plan for each of us. That's what he's telling us here. A wonderful plan that he has prepared. And then he's going to gift us and empower us to accomplish those to bring him praise, honor, and glory. That's what's being said here. So try and catch the heart. The Greek word for workmanship here is the word poema. And it speaks to the wonderful works of God as a creator. God the creator is working in you and I a poema. And when you think of where do we get the word from poema, it's the word poem. We pull poem out of that word. And when you think about a poem, it is one of the most precious pieces of literature we have on this end of eternity. I mean, a poem is so meticulously thought out. Every line has meaning. Every stanza has a great purpose in from the author who's written it. And sometimes there's even rhythm and rhyme, and it's just a beautiful piece that God, only God, the author and finisher of our faith, can orchestrate on our behalf. But is that moves my heart when I think, I am God's poem. He's working out something in me that only he can do to make it beautiful. But the other thing we have to realize about poems is they're also a very emotional piece of writing, aren't they? I mean, there's a lot of emotion that are found in poetry, and that's difficult because we know there's been a lot of emotional things that have happened in our lives. And some of those stanzas, those emotional periods, they're tough. But I also love when he says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works beforehand. Lastly, he says, so we should walk in them. We will be able to walk in whatever stanza the Lord allows to be written into our lives. In him, we can walk through that season, through that situation. I put a devotion in this study. I got abide to win. You want to be victorious in this life? Abide in Christ. But that's what he's saying here. We can walk in them. We can walk through that situation. Now, just when we thought that Paul was going to go on to our glorious present and where we're moving, he's going to loop back again and ask us to remember one more time. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul closes out this thought. We have another therefore, or on account of this, remember what he's been speaking of. He says, remember who you used to be. And he's going to go, you are Gentiles in the flesh. And most of us here, that's who we were. We were non-Jews. We were Gentiles in the flesh. We were called uncircumcised by the circumcision, which is just meaning you have no place in the promises of God. Remember our study through the book of Genesis? The circumcision was the only sign of the covenant to say, I want these blessings. And we're called the uncircumcision, or outside of all those blessings. We're Gentiles. Remember who we were. And then he says, aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. We didn't have the protections. We didn't have the rights. We didn't have the promises. We didn't have the covenants. We were strangers and aliens. And then he says, listen to these words. We were without Christ at the beginning of verse 12. And we were without God in the world, having no hope. Again, do those glory days sound so glorious now when we remember back on them? They certainly don't to me. And we spoke at length about how powerful those two words, but God, are. Think about these words, without Christ. Without God. You see the studies or you read the statistics about drug use or alcoholism. And honestly, I don't know why it's even higher. I do not know how people get through this life without God, without Christ. I just do not know how it is even possible to do. When you think about what it means to be without God, it is without spiritual blessings, without light, without peace, without rest, without safety, without hope, without salvation, without prophet, priest, or king, without the Lord Jesus. I mean, can you just, I don't even want you to do that. I don't even want to remember what that could be like. But I hope that moves in your heart what the reality is for some of those people that we love and don't know this truth. Haven't yet given their life over to Jesus. That moves me to a compassion place to really want to reach out to them. But that's what Paul's saying. Look, he says, remember that this is who you were. When he closes this out, the last thing he says in verse 13, the last verse we'll cover today, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, again, look at that, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is where I really want us to center in as we close our time together. This is where I was talking about that ascension power that has also been displayed in our lives. What have we been done? We've been brought near to the Father. We were once so far away. And I want you to think about that as you're trying to remember back on your glory days. It was not that you were so close. It was not that you had almost made it. You were so good. The chasm that separated you from being into the presence of God based on your own works is so far and so wide, we couldn't even have possibly tried to describe the distance. It's I can even speak, it's so big. It's that far away from being able to cross over to that. But you've been brought near by what? You've been brought near by your nationality? No. You've been brought near by your good efforts? No. You've been brought near because you had good intentions? No. You've been brought near because you were ignorant of something? No. You've been brought near only by the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is what has brought us near. And again, that's what Paul is really wanting us to know. He's wanting to hammer this down so we would understand, not to just move past it, but that it would be so firmly planted upon our foundation in the understanding of who Jesus is that we would just build upon it. We would grow with it. So please, please understand this. Now, as we look back again with that in mind, that we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, how near have we been brought? Do you know? I mean, how near is near? We were once so far away. How near is near? Look back up at verse 6. Even when we were, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But look at these. Where do we sit? Again, do you remember where Jesus sits? We're talking about the ascension. He gets to sit to the right hand of the Father, and he just told us that we are seated right there with Christ. So as we're trying to understand this book of Ephesians and move forward, this right here is one of the most important verses for us to understand this morning. These first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, they tell us who we are in Christ. They remind us of who we used to be without Christ. And now they tell us where we get to sit in Christ. So unlike anything else, where we go... Happy birthday. There's a birthday in here, I think. Should we just wait it out? And just wait it out for you, Chris. But as we think about this situation, unlike anything else we're taught in this world, it's not what we go and do for the Lord. It's not, that's not the first thing. That's not what gives us power. It's not what we've accomplished. It's where we sit, Christian, where we've been seated. I really, really want us to try and grasp this. I want to just give you an example. Think about a little child. There's some babies here. We'll put them on the floor and we'll watch them and see if this example is true, you know, with their parents' approval. But no child starts to walk before they what? Before they can sit up. The walking is not the first thing that they're going to do. They need to sit up first. They need to be able to hold the weight of their body. They need to hold their head up. That's true for all of us. Nobody walked before you sat up. And that's true for us in Christ. These Ephesians, we come to know the Lord. We need to know where we sit before we walk. He hasn't been telling us, well, hey, go walk worthy. He'll tell us to walk worthy, but not before he tells us where we sit. And why is that? Because the power is where we sit. The power is who we are seated with. Just try and fathom this. We sit with the one who sits next to the one who holds all things together by the power of his word. I mean, we sit with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. But our power isn't when we get up and walk away from the Lord. We have power when we know where we sit. Think all of you are sitting right now. You're sitting on a chair and you've trusted your entire weight. All of you is sitting there being held up by that chair. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what we need to do with Jesus. Sit with him. Let him hold everything. Let him hold your futures, your hopes, your families, your kids. Trust your life in his hands. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter that he has written, recorded in the Bible, 2 Timothy, the last letter before he is going to be martyred, killed for his faith, he writes one of my favorite verses in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, I know whom, personal relationship, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have entrusted him until that day. I know the chair upon which I sit. I know who I sit with, and he will keep me until that day. I've trusted everything to him. And so again, before we start talking about walking or doing, make sure we never stop sitting in the place with the Lord. And for some of you here today, some of you, he wants you to surrender and finally just sit with him. When you hear about, you know, lifeguards and you're trying to rescue someone, you have to wait for that person to stop fighting before you can rescue them, lest they drown you. Or sometimes they teach you, you got to pop them in the nose, or you got to knock them out, and you got to try and drag them in. Otherwise, you're never going to be able to rescue them while they're floundering. And that's our Christianity. We need to stop fighting, trying to keep ourselves afloat, and learn to rest in him, because it is perfectly, it is completed, it is finished with his perfect word. We can rest in him. That is where our strength comes. And some of us, we just need to learn to sit again. We just need to sit and rest with Jesus and allow him to speak that truth. Allow his yoke, which is easy, his burden, which is light, to settle upon us once more. Let's try and do it his way. Let's let him lead us as we sit with him. Amen? Let that settle in your hearts. I want to invite Pastor Dave up, and we'll close out with a time of worship, and then we'll have some potluck. But Father, I come before you, Lord Jesus, and just am moved by the reality of all that I once was. God, I remember when I've been going through this text, I remember how lost and how, God, just reed-like, as I was just being blown around by every wind of doctrine, everything that was going on. And you, Father, you've raised me up. You've raised us all up to sit with you. And there's no greater place of power than the right hand of God the Father. And that's where you've seated each one of us. And God, I just pray that that truth would just settle in as that reality of just who we get to be, because you, Jesus, are everything you claim to be. So speak that truth into the hidden places. Be with us as we gather to fellowship and as we worship in your name. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.